All right, now you remember that last week, in connection with our study on unity, that we also discussed briefly moral rearmament, and we're leaving it with that as far as moral rearmament is concerned, because they have no Bible doctrine, or no doctrine, I should say. They obviously don't have any Bible doctrine. They have no doctrine. And the only way that we can test in terms of the Scripture is to take the teachings of a cult and compare it with the Bible. So today we want to begin with the Oriental cult, but after this class was over last Sunday, someone asked me if unity and Unitarian was the same. And the answer is no, it's not the same. There's no connection whatsoever between the two, except in some of their doctrines of unbelief. Unity is the cult founded by the Fillmores in Kansas City, and Unitarianism goes back in history to a great controversy that was waged in the early church between two groups who were headed up by two men named Athanasius Contramundum, or Athanasius Against the World, as he was popularly called, and a man by the name of Arius. And Athanasius declared that God is one God who subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, but they are separate, identifiable persons. This, of course, is a biblical point of view. And this man by the name of Arius declared that God is one, that the Son, Jesus, is not God, and that the Holy Spirit is not a person. In other words, he denied the personality of the Holy Spirit and the deity of Jesus Christ. And so this became known as the Arian controversy. Now you hear in the word Unitarian the word Arian on the end. And because they declare that God is one without his being subsisting as three persons, in other words, they denied the doctrine of the Trinity. So instead of calling them Trinitarians, they were named Uni, which means one, Arians, Unitarians. And so this is where that comes from. It goes back to the early centuries in the life of the church. And basically, the Unitarian group is made up of persons who are interested in what is commonly called a few years ago free thinkers. Of people who take or leave the Bible. In other words, if they feel that they can analyze the Bible, and if it doesn't appeal to them, throw out what they don't like, which of course is a characteristic of a cult. They deny, of course, the person of the Holy Spirit. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Therefore, they are satanic. The church at the top of the hill, as you know, is the Unitarian Church. When Mary, that's their name, What's the girl that doesn't like to have prayer in school and it bothers her when Genesis comes over there? Yeah, Madeline O'Hare. When Madeline O'Hare was here in town, she was the guest of the pastor, of course, of the Unitarian Church. And they are great on philosophical debate and so on. So they are not Christian in this sense. And it has been shown in the Congressional Record and other places that it has been used very popularly as a meeting place for communist cells. Now let's go to page 145, to the Oriental cults. Now, when we say Oriental, we need to point out something. Actually, if I may suggest so, is not accurate in the first statement that's made in the book here, although it's nothing harmful about it. But they make the statement that geography divides the world into the Orient and the Occident, and that it is the lands east of the Mediterranean constitute the Orient, which is right, and those west of that point make up the Occident, beginning with Greece and coming over to the left or west. The only thing is, it isn't geography that makes it that way. It happens to be that that's the geographical division point. But it's a matter of cultures and ways of thinking that the moment that you move from Greece, for example, which is the last outpost of the Western or Occidental civilization, and move into Turkey and on into Palestine and the Near East, you have an entirely different outlook on life, an entirely different way of philosophizing and thinking. The Hebrew is an Oriental, and it is because the Hebrew is one who thinks as do other Easterners, and his way of life is in keeping with their way, that he's counted to be a part of the Orient. But it isn't geography that makes it so, it's the peoples themselves. their cultures and their customs and mores and so on that make this to be so. Now, the first thing that your text points out here is that the major religions all originated in some place in the Orient. And this is true. Judaism, of course, being from the Hebrew people, is an Oriental religion. Christianity sprang out of Judaism. It flowered from Judaism, so to speak, because the Lord Jesus, of course, had for his mother a Jewess. And Christianity, therefore, has, as the world would call it, its founder, an Oriental man. And we find that the Muslim religion, or Mohammedism, is from the Orient. And almost any of the other major religions that flourish in the world today, Baha'ism, I've been in their temple in Haifa. It's on the top of, or almost to the top of Mount Carmel in Haifa. And Baha'ism is an Oriental religion. Buddhism, Zen Buddhism, and Confucianism, Taoism, Shintoism, Sikhism, and all of these other religions are all from the Orient. And by the way, not many people are aware of it, but there are lots of Buddhist churches in the United States. Did you know that? I mean, they call them churches. Buddhist places of assembly here in these United States. And we've already seen, as we've talked about unity, for example, and Christian Science, that many of the peculiarities that are resident in Oriental religions are picked up by these schools. For example, Unity School of Christianity teaches reincarnation, and that's typically an Oriental idea. It even pervaded to whereby the disciples one time when Jesus was dealing with a man who was born blind, they said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, how are you going to sin before you're born? You see, this is implied in that question. And Jesus said, "Neither did this man sin nor his parents," period. "But in order that I might work the works of him who sent me, I must work while it is day," and so forth and so on. But the Lord bluntly answers that question about the business of having lived another life before you were born, whereby you're condemned with blindness in this life. And most of the Oriental religions teach that in reincarnation, if you don't do a certain number of good works and work yourself up a little higher, the next time, if you die in this life, you get another body in the next life that you're punished in some way for it. And you can either go down the ladder or you can work closer to nirvana and to escaping this continual cycle of going from one body to another into another realm. And this is done through reincarnation and working your way up the human body ladder, let's put it that way. All right? Another thing about the Orient is that the Oriental religions is that they put a great deal of stress on meditation. And someone has said that the difference between the Christianity and the Oriental religions is that the Oriental has his eyes shut and the Christian has his eyes open. And there is a certain sense in which that's not very complimentary. Because sometimes Christians could learn something in terms of thoughtfully meditating upon the Word of God in the way that the Orientals meditate upon their irreligious ideas. And there's something to be said for them, I think, in terms of their ideas of meditation. However, their ideas of meditation take them to the place whereby you erase what is related to this world, what we would call reality. They're anxious to leave reality. And if you've ever been in the other parts of the world, as many of you have, many of you traveled far more extensively than I, and you know that when you get over into the East and the Near East, that there are many reasons for wanting to leave this world. It's a miserable, drab, horrible way of having to live, where people live worse than animals many times. And the idea of getting out of this body and into another one that might be better off and live in the palace instead of down in the hovels is something that appeals to these people. Now, we want to talk today in particular about one cult which will sum up the basic doctrines of the Oriental cults, and that's theosophy. You'll find the history of theosophy that's given in your textbook beginning on page 146, and this Madame Blavatsky, who really is the founder of modern theosophy, which is really a very, very old matter. She simply developed something, put it into a modern dress, and she had the kind of personality and dynamism that enabled her to make a tremendous impression throughout the world with it. Of course, they teach reincarnation, and it's interesting that for the Theosophists, there is a hell, and it's even worse than Dante's Inferno. And it's sort of, as it's indicated here, it's rather like the Catholic Purgatory. But they go into some great details in describing it. Now, Baha'ism, let me just make a couple of comments here concerning these other cults. Baha'ism is one that many people think will be the coming world religion. And the reason for that is it embraces all religions and says that all religions are of God and that all religions lead to the same place, and that in Baha'i is found the higher truth, because they believe that truth is something that in terms of that it's not revelation in terms of the Word of God, but that we gain more and more understanding, spiritual understanding, as we go along. And Baha'i is the one that is leading this movement for a syncretic or an all-encompassing world religion. And of course, they're perfectly right when it comes to all religions outside of Christianity. They all are going the same way. And they teach this philosophy, which encourages many people. They see the Baptists fighting with Methodists, and Methodists fighting with Episcopalians, and Grace Bibleites arguing about this and that, you know. And they say, my goodness, what we need is a world religion where everybody can think what he wants to, and we're all going to the same place simply by different ways. This has always had its appeal. And this is a thing that has brought the strength into the Baha'i movement. They have I believe it's in Willamette, if I'm not mistaken, in Willamette, Illinois, they have a $3 million structure for a house of worship. And it's just a fabulous piece of architecture. Those of you who are architects would really enjoy it. If you haven't already seen it, would really enjoy that thing. It's the way it is put together. It looks like one luminous shell. I don't know what they put in with the concrete and steel when they formed it, but it's a molded building. And it's just simply fabulous. And there's really not much inside. Most of it went into building. And that's a lot of money to go just into a building. Anyway, turn to your charts, if you will, because this will pretty well sum up everything that you're going to be reading in your textbook about the minor cults and the Oriental religions. Because inevitably, Theosophy has picked up from the Oriental religions the key ideas and sought to bring them all together. Now we'll begin on the side where we have the Word of God, and where we deal with the personality of the Godhead. It's right underneath the word error. Now Theosophy says, we reject the idea of a personal or an extra cosmic and anthropomorphic God. Okay. First of all, Theosophy says we reject the idea of a personal God, because, again, for them, a God is an idea. They know that, for example, among the pagans, the Greeks, for example, that the Greeks projected the kind of God they would like to have in terms of the kind of people that they were, and that's the kind of God that they worshipped. If they were a warlike group like the Spartans, why, they had a god of war that they worshipped. For those who lived licentious lives, for the most part, they had a goddess of fertility. They had various gods and goddesses that satisfied the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the heart. The interesting thing about the God of Christianity is he is not the God that you would pick out if you were trying to satisfy yourself. Because the God who is revealed in Scripture is totally contrary to the mind, the attitude, and desires of the human flesh. But they say that in terms of the God, Godhead, they reject the idea of a personal God. In other words, he is not a person. He's not someone who is interested in any way in man, but is more in keeping with what Unity or Christian Science, so-called, and so on, would talk about as divine principle. Secondly, they do not believe in an extra cosmic, an out-of-this-world God. Cosmos, of course, is world, and extra is beyond the world sort of a God. They don't believe in this, and you'll see why, because they teach what Satan taught in the Garden of Eden, that you are God. And what you need, and Baha'i, for example, Krishnamurti, who was the grandson of the Father, expressed the doctrines of that cult, and he said, you are God, and you must dig down within yourself to find what you are like so that you will know what God is like. You see, these cults all center on the idea that the individual himself is God, to whereby all are the gods or the sons of gods, because if your father was a god, then you're sons of God, you see. Sons of God's idea is taught in the plurality. It's a form of pantheism and animism combined. Now, the third thing is that they reject the idea of an anthropomorphic God. Now, that's a big word, but it simply expresses the idea that an anthropomorphism is a manifestation or showing of something in terms of anthropos, which is man. Anthropology is the study of man. Anthropos is the Greek word for man. And, for example, the Lord, as a mother hen hovers over her chickens, so hovers the Lord over his children. In other words, the idea of one who protects, or the mighty arm of God, as though God, who is spirit, had an arm that he could reach down and do things with on earth, you know. They said, we reject anything about the divine principle that would suggest that he is as we are, that he is concerned, that he has feelings and so on. Anything that might be identified with man and manifestations as men do things, we reject this entirely. In other words, his wrath and so on. And so anthropomorphic ideas are rejected by them. Man is not a god, but is God, but God. Now, this is basic in the thinking of nearly every one of the Oriental cults. We've seen it so far, and you'll see it as you read through your book. We believe in a universal divine principle. The root of all, from which all proceed, and within which all shall be absorbed at the end of the great cycle of being. In other words, there was a time when you, as God, were with the mass organism, let's put it that way, and then you began your cycle of being, which was one reincarnation after another. And when finally you have shed the various stages, like a snake sheds its skin, you shed your various stages and left them behind you, and you reach high enough, then you're back to where you're absorbed in the all-being again. This is a great concept of being, which is a glob up here, and you get become absorbed in it again and lost in it again at the end of your cycle. But you have to run through a cycle first in order to get back to where you started from. And this, again, is a characteristic, too, that's related to reincarnation. For you are God, and you will only, and you will only what God wills. But you must dig deep down into yourself to find the God within you and listen to his voice, which is your voice. And this is the one that we referred to a moment again by the descendant of the Baha'i cult. And this is a position that is taken by the theosophists. Now, the next thing is what they think of Jesus Christ. I trust the deviations that we've already seen are obvious. First of all, that God is a principle when the Bible teaches that he's a person. This is an obvious deviation. Satan teaches that you are gods, and that all you have to do is to act independently of Jehovah, and you shall be as God is, the one who rules and makes all the decisions. So again, they openly defy what the Bible teaches there, and they teach what Satan does. This shows who their originator really is. Now, concerning Jesus Christ, Jesus gave to the world fragments of teaching of value as basis for world religion, as did men like Buddha, Confucius, Pythagoras, etc. In other words, Jesus had some glimpses of truth here and there which he passed on, and he's in the same category as Buddha and Confucius and Pythagoras and others who have been philosophers who have developed ideas that help man to gradually shed the lower cycles and get into the higher cycles, that he might get back to this blob of being where he originally started from. But he is not, they deny his deity, of course. At a certain stage in the career of Jesus, the latter was taken possession of by the great teacher, the Bodhisattva of Eastern tradition. In other words, his death, burial, and resurrection was when Bodhisattva took him over and brought him up on a higher level where he could train him. Since he had set off his last stage here, he entered into the training of the great Eastern idea, and he rose higher than ever he was before. Now, of course, we know that the Bible teaches plainly that Jesus Christ, in terms of his spirit, is God, that he was with the Father in the beginning, that all things were made by him, and that when he returned to God, it was not to be absorbed into a blob being, but that he was to go back into resident fellowship with the Father as he had been in eternity past, which, of course, is denied by theosophy. Now, the third is the attitude that the theosophists have towards the Holy Spirit. I trust that we can also cover some other material in your book if we can move along rapidly here. The Holy Spirit is the creative intelligence that, brooding over the chaos of primeval matter, that organizes it into materials out of which forms can be constructed. In other words, the Holy Spirit is a creative intelligence that, as he broods over matter, hatches something. That's basically the idea, because the word brood is a word that is associated with hen, and it is in Hebrew thought too. And so here they take a little bit of the information that is given, so to speak, in Genesis 1:1-3, and they say that it's the Holy Spirit who is a creative intelligence, not a person, but some kind of a mind or something, a being, a blob being that hovers over this matter, and out of it comes materials with which constructive work can be done. There's a bit more on that in your book, and I think that it will explain it in more detail for you. Now let's turn to what theosophy says about sin. This is worded a little differently than Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, but it has its basic origins in the same areas. All thought, good or bad, leaves its traces on the thought body and reappears as tendencies in further incarnations. No escape from this sequence of cause and effect is possible. Our past must work itself out. Now, what is being said here, and this is explained in some detail in your text, is the idea that what you think now, now there's a sort of a half-truth involved in this, that what you are thinking now affects your tomorrows. And not only that, but it's as though you had a calculating machine, and you're like there's something, some being is keeping track of this thing. And when you do so many good works, why, you're working your way up the ladder. And when you do so many bad works, well, you start subtracting and going down the ladder. And this process is always going on, and you hope that what you're adding on in terms of good works will overcome and pass the bad works, you see. Of course, if there are more bad works, you're going to be a dog in the next life. If there are more good works, you might be a sacred cow or something else. But it all determines what you're going to be. When you die, then the tally is made, and that determines what kind of a body you're going to land on in the next life and what kind of tragedies are going to come your way or blessings in the next life. It's a very easy way of explaining things. You know, I'm so miserable because in my last life I must have been a real bum, because all of this is falling upon me, and it's the result of the last life. Then the philosophy that takes hold, is point two, is I must do better in this life so that it won't be so miserable in the next life, you see. And so this cycle goes on and on and on. And you can see why people become fatalists under that kind of philosophy. They just simply get the kismet idea of what will be, and there's nothing that you can do about it, and they become depressed, and there's no hope. You'll find that in these Eastern religions, there's no song of joy on the lips of anyone who practices them. There's no song of joy in these Eastern religions. It's always a dirge. It's always mournful. It's always sad, because hope is a vital element that's missing. All right? Man's spirit is transmigratory. That is, it migrates across from one body to another. And its good or bad conduct determines the body it will have in its each successive birth. The only freedom from sin is to become entirely lost in meditative contemplation. Now, Buddha has a set of rules, and perhaps at this point it might be well if you looked at it. On page 155, Gautama Buddha taught his views in 12 points, 4 and 8 points each. And the first of his statements, profound statements, is human existence automatically involves suffering. Now, point 2, suffering is caused by a desire for pleasure. Every time you desire something pleasant in any area of aspect of life, you are just asking for suffering, says Gautama Buddha. Release comes only from extinguishing the desire for pleasure. Well, there are a lot of people that sort of operate on that philosophy, you know. They say, I've been burned so many times, I'm not even going to hope for it anymore. I'm not even going to desire it anymore. I'm just going to forget it. I refuse to think about it. Now, this is basically the same kind of philosophy that, for example, if you've ever taken a look at the life of Abraham Lincoln, he was an utter failure, an utter failure, an utter failure, an utter failure in everything he did. He was an utter failure again and again. He couldn't make good in terms of a surveyor. He couldn't make good in law. Everybody he went into business with drank himself to death and drank up the profits, and he just had a bad time, one bad time after another. And suddenly he was catapulted into the presidency because the Senate, first of all of Illinois, because someone had died and the seat became vacant. They didn't have anybody else to put in, so they put in Abe Lincoln. He was a failure in that. He didn't get reelected. And it was always failure, 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 until finally, one time, he made president. And in the process of that, he did that which has caused his people to remember him. See? Now, if you're going to look at the disappointments in life and say, well, I give up, that after all, fate is against me, the world is against me, I have no hope, and so on, you are going to develop a philosophy that's very close and akin to this kind of philosophy, to whereby you'll be susceptible. But the Christian says, praise God for what's happened to me today. Terrible disappointment, but I praise the Lord, because somehow or another, in the midst of this, he's seeking to teach me something that will make me victorious in my Christian life. So I thank him for it. Entirely different philosophy, isn't it? See the difference? All right, now, an eightfold path must be followed to drive out pleasure. Now, if you want to drive out pleasure from your life, here's the path to take. Right views come first. These are the four that are listed above, or basically it's the three, because the fourth one simply sends you on the eightfold path. Next, right aspirations. Renounce pleasure and desire good. If it's pleasant, it's bad. If it's unpleasant, it's good. I've known people like that too, you know. They just felt like anything that was really pleasant must be bad. There must be something wrong with it that is so pleasant, you know. And the third thing is right speech. There's some good things about this. Right speech, don't lie, don't use idle words. Now, that's a very good philosophy. 4, right conduct, behave yourself. 5, right vocation, don't sell people as slaves or butcher animals. Because you see, this gets into the idea of the fact that what you butcher may be somebody who is in the process of transmigrating. You may have just stabbed another human being who got into that condition, and you're the one who did the stabbing, and that's pretty serious, you know. And you chopped up somebody else, and you released him from that body, and it might be just at the moment when he'll go to be a dog or something. No, I mean, these people are very serious about this business. So don't sell people as slaves or butcher animals. Right effort, cultivate positive states of mind, as we do at the Marble Collegiate Church in New York. And 7, right mindfulness, and there's really, that's a lot to be said for that too, don't mind my little digs once in a while. 7, right mindfulness. Master yourself in every respect. There are some good things here, aren't there? You see? Then, right concentration. Meditate till peace comes. In other words, you just crowd out anything that would bring a conflict of emotions in you. Just keep crowded out. Crowd it out. Sit under your juniper tree or whatever it is that you have to sit under, and you meditate on what comes to mind, and if something pleasant comes to mind, boy, chuck it, because that is going to get you in trouble. That's pleasure, and pleasure brings suffering. And if you want to suffer, you have pleasure, but if you don't want to suffer, get rid of suffering. So you push that one out. And anything that comes into mind that would be in contrast to any of these rules, and there are some things that you Christians might think about, that if certain attitudes come into mind, you feel mean and ugly towards somebody, you better chuck that one, because the Word of God says so, right? Confess it to be sin. But it's how you get rid of it. They say you deny it reality. You deny it existence by denying to allow it to be entertained in your mind. And in a certain sense, if the average Christian would practice this concept, that whenever any attitude or desire comes into his mind that he knows to be contrary to the revealed Word of God in Scripture, then he gets rid of it, though, not by pushing it out. That's known as suppression, and any psychiatrist will tell you that if you keep suppressing things, that one day it will pop out in your life in a terrible form. That's not the way to do it. When it happens, you confess it. You admit it exists. And then someone, the God that you love through the Lord Jesus Christ, forgives you, and he cleanses you of all unrighteousness. And in that way, it is removed, recognizing its reality. These people turn in the other direction and deny its reality. That's their way of erasure. It's just the opposite. You would expect that, since one is of God and the other is of Satan. All right? Now, redemption. An ordinary being must pass through some 800 incarnations before he can complete his purification from sin. Now, I don't know how you find out where you are along the list, but it would be a terrible thought if you were living in some hovel and life had just been such that it knocked you down again and again, and you just lived a horrible, sordid life, to think of dying. Just think of what you might be in the next life. Think of all the thoughts that would cross your path about what you might be. Maybe a dog in some man's house where he beats you every morning, kicks you every time that he passes by, stomps on your tail, and so on. That's what you might be. Now, that could be serious if you really believe that, couldn't it? The possibilities of what you might be. Of course, the man who had done quite a few good works might have hopes that he'd be the sacred cow next time and be allowed to wander in the stalls and eat anything he wants, or that he might be a prince in a beautiful palace. There's always that hope. But it really is not much of a hope for these people, because they rather doubt the possibilities of that happening. 800 cycles, at least, of reincarnation. Salvation. Man is a spiritual being, in his essence with the universal spirit manifest in and through the universe. In other words, as a spirit being, which I am. I am a spirit who dwells in a body. And you are too. And it is through this body that we communicate to one another. Without this body, we don't communicate. But what is being said here is that the spirit in you is one with the universal spirit. This is why you're God, you see. Because the universal spirit is God himself, or itself, I guess we would have to say with theosophy, is one with God itself. And therefore, you, if you will probe deeply enough into your consciousness, will discover the way that you really are, and as God is, you will discover the real God in you by your probing, is basic in their thinking. Throughout each incarnation, it inhabits the capacity to respond to its impulses, but but it is through the molding of successive bodies that accomplishes the tasks of human elevation. In other words, you are supposed to take advantage of each one of these 800 or more cycles to so discipline your thoughts and your desires that you can gradually elevate yourself to a higher body in the life to come. It's your only hope. The innate character which the child brings into the world is the result of its own past. We make our present destiny in one past and are making our future destiny in our present. You can see the logic behind that if you believe the other part of it, that what you are going to be in your next body is determined by what you are in this body. And what you are in this body was determined by what you were in the body before. But you see, if this is a determining factor, really, it's also a limiting factor, isn't it? Which means there's not much hope for process or progress in the process. All right, now let's look at retribution. At death, the physical body, and we'll get into this in just a minute in the book, but man, according to Gautama Buddha and Madame Blavatsky, picked this thought up from him, has seven divisions to his body. He has the double, he has the, it's what the Germans call the doppelganger, he has the physical body, he has an astral body, and so forth and so on, and we'll get into that in a moment. At death, the physical body and the astral double disintegrate together, and the vitality returns to universal life. The passion nature, in its own ethereal envelope, exists for a longer or shorter period, according as it was subservient to the higher nature, but ultimately fades away. Now you work your way through that one. We'll try to a little bit more in just a moment when we get to the listing of that in the book. If we do not admit of any punishment outside of this earth, it is because the only state the spiritual self knows of hereafter is one of unalloyed bliss. We believe in no hell or paradise as localities. In other words, it's like people say, you got your hell here on earth. There's not going to be a hell in the hereafter. Hell is here on earth. Then when you work yourself through a series of reincarnations to the place to whereby you're going through life now with unalloyed bliss, everything is going swell for you, then that means that when you die, you will enter into nirvana and you will have bliss forevermore because you finally got to a body in which you could enjoy happiness consistently and constantly throughout all of life. That means that not too many people are going to make it, doesn't it? Because there are not too many people that, at least for all of life, know that kind of bliss. Now, having looked at that, let's get to our textbook and get to some comparisons that couldn't get on the chart. First of all, look on page 155, because we want to identify, and you might want to underline here, something about nirvana. I would underline line 27 on for a couple of sentences if I were you. The goal towards which the Buddha strives is a place where the desire for pleasure, which is the cause of suffering, is eliminated. This state or condition of being is called nirvana. Now that gives you an idea about what nirvana is. Then on page 156, in line 10, the last word in the line in that whole sentence, the Oriental religions proceed on the assumption that there are many gods and many sons of God. And of course, if any of you have studied about the Orient at all, you're very familiar with the many, many deities that they have. And then finally, I think it would be well to underline point C. The Oriental cults are pessimistic. They're without hope in this world. There's no hope as far as they're concerned in this world. Now we want to take up some minor cults quickly here. There's one that is espoused by probably one of the most persuasive voices on the radio today. A man who has some very practical ideas on how to rear your children, who inevitably finds himself at home among the Ten Commandments, and who has some of the cutest and the sharpest things to say about what's phony about evolution that there is in the United States today. He's a man by the name of Garner Ted Armstrong. Now, some of you probably listen to Garner Ted, and you may even get mad before I get through, but that's all right. If you've got that problem, why, you've got that problem. Now, in terms of Garner Ted Armstrong's theology, it is safe to say that his theology is one of utter confusion. Now, in terms of what he has to say about evolution, he has a science background, and he's just as sharp as can be. And you can get a lot of good pointers about evolution or what's wrong with it from Armstrong. He really believes that spare the rod, spoil the child is the philosophy of the Bible, and so he holds to it. But when he begins to get into theology, he really takes up a peculiar bent, and this peculiar bent is known as Anglo-Israelism. And the basic philosophy, if you've listened to him over any period of time, you know that inevitably he gets around to this thing. And that is that the 10 tribes were lost. Now, it's easily shown in the scripture and in the pages of history that not one of the 12 tribes ever was lost. But he starts at a point where most people have no knowledge ability whatsoever, and that is in terms of the Assyrian captivity. When the Assyrian horde swept down, you remember, and they gobbled up the 10 tribes, which were referred to as the Northern Kingdom, which had their headquarters in Samaria. And they took them off and deposited them throughout the Assyrian realm, because they had a philosophy that if you could get most of these people away from their local deities, their local gods, that first of all, it would break down their resistance, and also that the deities were local, and that the deities did not follow, that they were land deities. And if you took a man who worshipped a god in Canaan, out of Canaan, then you cut him off from his god, because his god couldn't get away from the land. In other words, when they dealt with the Jews, they dealt with a Jew on the basis that he had a local deity, not realizing that here the Jew was worshipping a god who is omnipresent, who is to be found everywhere, no matter where you go. And so, of course, when the Jews got in their Assyrian captivity, as later on they did in the Babylonian captivity, they set up little schools in order to keep people apprised of what the prophets and Moses had said. Now, you remember that the Assyrians had no luck against Benjamin and Judah, who were tied in with Jerusalem as the capital. But later on, the Babylonians came along, and they gobbled up the Assyrians, everything that the Assyrians had, and then they went on down on their way to Egypt, because Jerusalem was on the way and in the way. They stopped by Jerusalem, and they also took it captive, so that many princes, young princes or sheikhs, such as Daniel, were shipped off to Babylonian captivity. They took the cream of the crop out and moved them out. They left the old men and the old women and the cripples and the lame brains and all of those people, they left them in the land, because they felt this would be no problem. But anybody who was young or had gifts or talents and was an artisan and so on, they shipped them out and put them where they would be most useful to the Babylonian Empire. Now, in so doing, of course, that made 12 tribes that were gobbled up and dispersed. Then you remember in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and so on, that the people had the opportunity to leave Babylon according to the edict of the king. They could leave Babylon, and they could go back to rebuild the temple and the city walls. And, of course, the story of this is told in Esther. By the way, for those of you who are not here this morning and may not be here at 7 o'clock tonight, there's every possibility that next Sunday, Major Eon Thomas, the famous Bible expositor of Keswick, England, will be with us, the director of the Torchbearers of England. He's a terrific Bible teacher, and he called me yesterday and said that he was going to be in Houston this week and in Louisiana the next, and he had Sunday open, and I had indicated we'd sure like to have him. Would we like to have him come? And he would check out his schedule if so. So I'm hoping for a positive statement tomorrow, and you want to hear him. And what brought that up was the mention of Esther, which deals with the time that the Jews came back. And it also brings up a little book, If I Perish, I Perish, which is a phrase from Esther, which is the story, a symbolic representation of the Holy Spirit ruling as Lord in the life of the Christian. and that book is in the bookstore. That was a pretty skillful way to make an ad for the bookstore, don't you think? Now, let's go back to this. I didn't start out that way. It simply brought this chain of thinking into my mind. You mustn't miss him. That's what I stopped to say, because he is really tremendous. Now, therefore, we find at this point in history that we have 12 tribes around. Now, when they returned, if you'll read your Bible, you'll find that all 12 tribes are accounted for. They weren't lost. They did not lose their identity. Every man knew to what tribe he belonged. And when finally from the Babylonian Empire, they began to make their way back, they came from all 12 tribes, and they're identified. And they're even identifiable until the end of the age, when there will be 12,000 out of each one of the 12 tribes to form 144,000, who will all be Jews. It says so specifically that they will all be Jews and Israelites, and the terms are used interchangeably, and they will be the faithful remnant. 144,000 Jews and Israelites. Now, there's no basis, either in history or in the Bible, for talking about 10 lost tribes. They never were lost, they are not now lost, and they will not be lost at the end of the age. So the basic tenet of this crazy dream that has been going on for years has no foundation whatsoever. Now, when it comes to there, you'll find there are three basic beliefs listed for you underneath doctrine on page 160. And just to not take time on it, because it's self-explanatory, in line 8 you find the word first. If you'll underline that, that'll give you the first one. And then down in line 11 at the beginning you'll find second, and that takes care of basic belief number 2. And in line 14 at the end you'll find thirdly, and that takes care of the third. And the idea is that the Irish and the British and the Scots and finally they even got the Americans into it, because many of us came from Britain and so on. They have each one of these Anglo groups as one of the 10 lost tribes. And so if your ancestors came from England, you're a Jew. You didn't know it, but you're a Jew. And you may not even look it, but you're a Jew, because the English, the Britannic peoples, are supposed to be, according to this crazy philosophy of confusion, supposed to be among the lost tribes, and you're going to be among those that land in the 144,000 in the last day, if, and then they go off into their amazing theology. Now, one of the characteristics of this cult is that they make an unwarranted distinction between the word Jew and the word Israelite. Now, I want you to especially look up these verses in your study this week, because it will really make the matter clear to you. On page 161, line 14, under D, point D, British Israelism makes an unwarranted distinction between the word Jew and the word Israelite. And if you'll look up those scriptures, you'll find a very clear and open answer to that. Now, the next of the minor cults that's listed here is astrology. And in ancient times, the persons who studied the skies, some of them were astronomers and some of them were astrologists. Now, there's a lot of difference. The astronomer deals with the nomos, or the laws of the heavens. The astrologer deals with the wisdom of the heavens. But the wisdom of the heavens that he deals with, or the word about the heavens would be a better word for it there, the word that he deals with there is not the same thing as we're going to be talking about tonight on WOAI when we talk about the gospel and the stars. Now, don't miss that if you can possibly stay up until 11 o'clock. Hear that broadcast, because this is a very important study, and in it we point out the difference between astrology and astronomy and what God revealed in what is called the zodiac. Now, in order to divide time and seasons evenly throughout the year, the ancients divided the path of the ecliptic of the sun in terms of the 12 points where at approximately 30 days the sun passed certain constellations. And the names of these constellations were called the steps, or the degrees of the sun. 30 degrees apart, you see, in an imaginary belt through the heavens. And constantly, year after year, they saw that the sun made these connective points. And therefore, they were able to figure on the basis of these points and where the moon was what the day was, what the year was, and so on. But that was the division. Now the astrologer took the names of these, like Aries the lamb, Leo the lion, and Pisces the fish, and so on. He took these because he said, well, we notice that the moon has its effect upon the tides. So we take it, therefore, and this is the basis for all of astrology, that the stars influence people who are born under them. And they cause people to be what they are because of the heavenly influence of the stars. Now, that's astrology. But the question you might ask an astrologist when he says that is, what about twins that are so different, so totally different? They think differently, they act differently, they dress differently. Their entire lives are different. They're both born at the same time under the same star. How do you account for the difference? And usually you will find there's quite a long silence at that point. Now, I think one of the best definitions is, by the way, be this for what it's worth. It says in the text here, in America, devotees of astrology are mostly women. They outnumber men 4-1. Whatever that's worth. That bothers me, because you know it's the woman that influences the home. That's a very bothering question or statement. Now, point two, doctrines. We're on page 162. Here is a good statement that sums it up. What then, line 21, is astrology? It is the belief that the planets and the stars exert a powerful and profound influence on the course of human events, both national and personal. The astrologer claims that by noting the exact positions of the planets and stars at the moment of an individual's birth, he can give valuable information as to that person's character and probable destiny. Now, you apply this to twins. One who becomes a believer, for example, the one who rejects God, rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that they turned out differently if they were born at the same time, under the same sign, and so on? Well, now, the evaluation, let me give you three lines to underline, which I think are very important. Number one, page 163 and line 7, italics. Astrology is superstitious and pagan. It is godless, which of course it is. By the way, it tells about it here, and those of you in the military, I know that some of you who are present here today knew about this, because it was noised all around through military circles, and later on it was stated plainly in the memoirs of Churchill. He knew that Hitler was depending upon astrologists to give him certain information about when to fight battles and so on. So Churchill hired astrologists, not that he was taking them seriously, but to see what they would be telling Hitler so he would know how to move. That's pretty smart, you know. That is really being cagey. But he made use of the other man's weakness, because he knew that he believed in astrology, so he found out what the astrologers were saying, and they have an international group to whereby they have cut and dried this thing pretty well. You probably heard one of them on the radio the other day on one of these talk programs giving his opinions, and they have an international group that pretty well cuts and dries what people are going to be like at a precise given hour of the day who were born under such and such a sign, etc. And old Churchill made use of that. I think that's really keen. Then line 23, I want you to put this down in your thinking. Quite often twins turn out differently. If they were born at the same time, would not their signs under the zodiac be alike? That's a good stopper that I've heard used year after year. And then it gives you some more quotes. Now the next person is Father Divine. How many of you remember this colorful character, Father Divine? Yeah, I'm sure that most of you do. He's the Negro who said that he was God. And in here, it tells you the story about this man. He started out as a gardener, and then he ran across a preacher who was always on the move for several reasons, which are not given here in the text, why he was always being moved from one church to another. And while he was in this Baptist church, he met Sam Morris. Now, that's not the one that you know. If you see Sam Morris, you might kid him about it, but it's not the one you know. But anyway, what this man did was take the passage in Corinthians that says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?"
And these fellows got the great idea that, hey, this is great. We's the temple of God. And they began to conceive of themselves as God. And then one took off and called himself the heavenly messenger, and they had all kinds of titles. But Father Divine, or the one, George Baker, took up the title Father Divine, and he came into possession of tremendous wealth. Nobody has ever found out where he got his wealth, but suddenly he was loaded. And he moved out into a white community on Long Island, and you know where Long Island is, and it's a place where there are lots of millionaires, and he moved into the center of this community and began to throw big parties to show how good God had been to all of his people, and he was God, and he was pouring out his benefits on his people. And he began to get a following, and he had all sorts of angels. These were white women that he spoke of as his angels. They were his little messengers. And he taught that men and women who are married should sleep separately and so on, that there should be no personal relationships. But apparently the rule didn't apply to God, and he got into all kinds of legal entanglements over this. But he always had plenty of money for the situation. This is one of the most amazing things that you'll ever read. And gives something of the background of George Baker. Now, of course, his one basic doctrine is that he is God. And this, of course, is the blasphemy that shows him up to be what he is. But you might want to underline what one of his secretaries, and he had a huge going concern, and they threw the biggest parties on Long Island, and it's by the millionaires, too. Line 29, this secretary said, "We believe," quote, and then skip the next line and go down to the continuation of the quote, "Father Divine to be the Godhead incarnate in the flesh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Now, this is the blasphemy that reveals him to be satanic. Now, let me run just a couple of minutes over here to catch these last two, and we'll have the minor cults, which really don't amount to a hill of beans in a certain sense, out of the way. One is Rosicrucianism. Now, Rosencrantz, or Kreutz, rather, is thought to be the man who is the founder of this. And, of course, Rosen is the word we get rosy from, and it means a deep red. And Kreutz is the word for cross, so it's Red Cross. And this is a cult which is named the Rosy Cross. And if you've ever seen any of their ads, sometimes you'll notice that here is a person with his arms stretched out like this, like he was a cross. And then on him is usually a flower of some kind. Many flowers bloom upon your cross is the idea that many profound spirit ideas may be yours, that you may be someone who really blooms with these spirit ideas. This is one of the most treacherous of the cults, and actually it's not a religion. It's like the various orders like Masons and Elks and so forth and so on. In terms of the way that it operates like a lodge. That's the word that I want. Now, there are two groups, and they're pretty well described in the text here, so let's leave that and go to Swedenborgianism. Now, Emanuel Swedenborg was one of the most brilliant men of his time. He was a real genius. And he foresaw the building of the airplane. He knew the principles. He outlined the principles, and also the submarine. He was a man that was, in terms of the various fields of science, he was widespread, and he was effective in all of them. He was a real genius. And at the end of his life, he turned to theology. And this is where, of course, the trouble came, like it does for Herbert W. Armstrong and Garner Ted, is that he got into a field that absolutely was not his whatsoever, and he had no basis for the field. He had no knowledge of Greek and Hebrew with which to delve into it, but he developed some ideas. And basic idea is that he has some revelations that were not given through Jesus Christ and through the Scriptures, which are in addition to and beyond and in place of the inspired Word of God. As you read through, you'll find this is basically it. But in terms of the evaluation, I think that it's very good. Over on page 169, it points out that because it denies that three distinct persons exist in the Godhead, it denies biblical Christianity. This is the first thing. He's Unitarian from his viewpoint. And by the way, read that John 14:26. Put a little circle around it and see the relationship established there. And then secondly, they say that Swedenborg is the Lord, or he's the one who came at the second coming. In other words, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is coming, but they said no, the second coming was fulfilled by Emanuel Swedenborg, and that it was not Christ. So you'll find that, again, there's a parallel here that will relate you to the other cults in terms of basic evaluations of what the Bible says and their denial. And with that, we come to the close of the minor cults, and next week we're going to be taking up Roman Catholicism in the light of cultism, which will probably be one of the most interesting things that we've discussed all along. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we have Thy word to measure by. We pray Thee that not one of us may become antagonistic or unlovely in speaking about these various groups that are deceived, because we recognize that they're hungering for something that they haven't found. And yet we know that if Thy word is truth, and we believe it to be, that where they deny it, that obviously they are led of Satan and not of Thee. So help us to quietly and thoughtfully evaluate what is taught by the cults, what Your word has to say, and then recognize who is behind the cults. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.